Robert lives in Arizona, which explains why his interests may be peculiarly American, but you've only just got to change some details, and I suspect he's a friend that any of us might know. He likes friends to call him Fat Bob. He loves life and people, enjoys laughing at himself. He's got a good job and faithfully attends his church. But if you really want to see Robert excited, ask him about his Jeep. He talks about it as if it's a person. "She's my baby," he'll say affectionately. He searched for over 2 years to find the right one, a yellow and black Wrangler. It was spotless, just gorgeous. And once I got the Jeep, he'll explain, well, of course, I had to join the Jeep Club. The local club had over 1,500 active members. It offered meetings, parties, trail runs, and a website where members could exchange Jeep tips. It's a whole Jeep community, he says. And through the club, Robert hooked up with guys who taught him the finer points of four-wheeling. As his Jeep discipleship intensified, his commitment only deepened. I was totally hooked. Every free moment was consumed. I was either working on a Jeep, planning a Jeep run, hanging out and talking Jeep, or going online to check our Jeep website. When he stopped to think back over the last couple of years, Robert realized he'd pushed the church to the outskirts of his life. He'd invested so much in the Jeep Club, but very little in his local church. If a Jeep run was scheduled on a Sunday afternoon, he'd be watching the clock throughout the service, ready to rush out as soon as the sermon was over. And then there was the Saturday he was asked to help clean up the church property because they had a big conference coming up. And he says, I totally blew it off. I didn't even give it a second thought. I'd promised the guys in the club that I'd help them pick up trash on a trail to prepare for a run. The reality is, I had no passion for the church or the people in it. I would do anything for the guys in the club. But I really struggled if I was asked to give time on the weekend to serve my church. Well, I believe in consumer worship. I don't believe that Robert is an endangered species. There is a consumer worship where the mindset of supermarket shopping is applied to church and religion, isn't there? It goes something like this. The church is there for my convenience. I come when it suits. And when I do, I enjoy looking for and picking out the bits that appeal to me and my felt needs. I come for what I can get rather than what I can give. Tim, for example, would regularly go to one church where he liked the music and to another church where he liked the teaching. In fact, he normally used to try and time his arrival at that church just before the sermon started because, as he explained, I mean, that's the only really important bit, isn't it? This kind of consumer may think of themselves as a believer, but there are few signs that they're really a belonger. Typically, consumers will be more critical than committed. They'll be touchline spectators rather than on-the-pitch players, and they'll be speaking of the church family as they or you rather than we and us. I believe in consumer worship. It's not hard to find it. What I've discovered, though, is that the New Testament believes in consumer worship too. Only as it so often does, the New Testament insists on standing everything on its head radically. The New Testament believes in consumer worship, only this is worship where God and not me is the consumer. So look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and you'll see exactly what I mean. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Your bodies as living sacrifices. I mean, you get used to the idea of sacrifices in religion, don't you? The Old Testament is full of them. Often you would bring them yourself, anything from a dove to a lamb. They'd be living as you came in, but the whole point was they ended up dead. I mean, that's what happens to sacrifices. Only this sacrifice works the other way round, doesn't it? Do you notice that we're to be living sacrifices? It's not the big romantic gesture, give your life to God to die for him, though it may come to that. It's actually give your life to God to live for him. Funnily enough, do that and you'll find the dying bit will happen when it needs to. Yeah, living, but sacrifices. All God's to do with as he pleases, no going back from that. And he says, you notice, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Not your hearts and feelings, not just minds and thoughts, but bodies. That means everything from your beauty to your wealth, your giftings, your loves, your ambitions, because they all come with our body. Where my body goes, that's where my worship goes. So don't think it's confined to All Souls and Sundays. See, the thrust of this is be a sacrifice. Don't just bring one. When the New Testament believes in consumer worship, it is an altogether more disturbing idea than the supermarket, isn't it? Now, we don't consume. We are consumed. And that's what frightens us. It sounds as if my identity, my personality, my freedom are all to be consumed by God, and that's just what I fear about people like religious fundamentalists. It's just why I stick with the other consumer worship, the supermarket model. Look at the verse again, will you? Just see what it says. Spot the motivation for this consumer worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In view of God's mercy. See, there's no oppression here. I'm not in some arm lock making me cry out, okay, I will be a living sacrifice. It's not an appeal to God's power or strength, but to his mercy. I'll never free myself from the supermarket. I'll never understand New Testament consumer worship until I've taken on board God's mercy. What I've called for, really my first point this morning, God's saving mercy. God's saving mercy. Had the great privilege as a student of hearing two or three times Festo Kivenjiri, the great African evangelist bishop. And his story of his own conversion is a very vivid, dramatic description of God's saving mercy. Festo had had a Christian background, but he drifted from it. He hadn't prayed for 3 years, but one day he was struck as he met a friend who'd been recently converted and life changed round. That night he began to pray and he didn't really know what to say. So he said something like this, God, if you happen to be there, as my friends say you are, here's a life thoroughly empty, very much in trouble and full of guilt because of the wrong things I've done. Do for me what you've done for my friend. And he said as he waited, it was as if in a vision. He saw in front of himself, as clearly as he saw anything, Jesus hanging on the cross. He said, as he looked at him, I didn't see just a helpless human being hanging on the cross like a criminal. I saw my God slaughtered for my sin. The impact made him real. He realized the death of Christ was because of me. It was shattering because it was as if Jesus was saying to him, Festo, that's how bad you are. But then he went on, there came a second impact. It was as if the Lord was also saying to him, now that is also how much I love you. It's almost overwhelming, Festo said, to have the one I had done that to turn around and say, that's how much I love you. I shook my head. Literally, I shook my head. Look, I whispered, you can't love me. I don't deserve it. I'm your enemy. I'm rebellious. I've been hating your people. How can you love me like that? I'm the opposite to these Christians. In fact, I hate you. That's how bad you are. That's how much I love you. God's saving mercy. Now, if you know the book of Romans at all, you'll know that God's saving mercy is the theme that's run all the way through this letter. And it'd be good, just for a few moments, keep your finger in Romans 12 and just turn back with me. Let's just dip in through the letter. Turn back to chapter 3, will you? Romans chapter 3. Come and hit the punchlines of those grim opening chapters which peel away all our respectable facades and expose us for what we really are. Look in at verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. Or come across the page to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's mercy. Now turn over the page and see the wonder of it put very starkly in the last verse of chapter 6, verse 23. Chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin, what we all deserve, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift, the free gift, it's mercy, not merit. It's given, not earned. Or turn over the next page and see what mercy does to the wretched man of chapter 7 as you start chapter 8. Therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because we're good enough to qualify? Because we deserved a helping hand? No, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin and death. Because God sets me free, because God had mercy. Or watch him spell it out again across the page in verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, that's mercy. If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, mercy. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, mercy. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. There's mercy multiplied and continuing. Now come back to where you left your finger in Romans 12. Now read verse 1 with all the weight of that thrust impacting the verse. And you see what it says? Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, this consumer worship is so different from the supermarket kind, but then God's mercy makes him a very different consumer from you or me. We're throwaway consumers, aren't we? We choose something, we use it, and then we bin it. I'd hate to be picked up and exploited by someone like me. God is a value-adding consumer. God chooses. God pours mercy on. God values and treasures and keeps. When I say I believe in consumer worship, well, don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world, as verse 2 puts it. Don't be squeezed any longer into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think of God's saving mercy. Reflect on it. wonder at it, marvel that it should reach you or me. And in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Partnership begins when we give ourselves afresh to God. But do that, and we find we've given ourselves afresh to each other. Because there's even more to God's mercy than God's saving mercy. There's what I've called for my other point this morning, God's indiscriminate mercy. God's indiscriminate mercy. Now, the previous three chapters, verses 9 to 11, the chapters people so often skip as they study Romans, they deal with the greatest divide in the ancient world, the divide between Jew and Gentile, a divide that had religion, ethnicity, history woven into it, not to mention layers of prejudice added on top. Yet these chapters explain how God's plan for his people includes both Jew and Gentile. The Apostle Paul had given his life to reaching Gentiles. Several times it had nearly cost him his life because of Jewish opposition. Yet still he comes up with an extraordinary statement. If that finger's still free in Romans 12, leave it there and turn back to the beginning of chapter 9. It's our last journey this morning. Look at these staggering words that Paul writes in verse 3 of chapter 9. He says this, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." And he means them. Do you notice the build-up to it? Verse 1, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." It's extraordinary. I mean, if you know your Old Testament, it has echoes, doesn't it, of Moses praying when he came down from Mount Sinai and discovers the people worshipping the golden calf. And he prayed, "Lord, now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Blot me out. Now, of course, Moses can't be blotted out instead of them. He can't pay for others' sins when he had his own to carry. And the Apostle Paul can't be cursed for others' sins either. He doesn't have a clean slate on which to put them any more than Moses did. Now, only the innocent Christ can be cut off for others' sins. But it is Christ-like to offer. To think, to wish, to love like that, isn't it? I wish I could say that I had that love for my fellow Brits. It is a godly heart that beats like this for unsaved friends. We mustn't hide behind just calling it an evangelist's heart, you know, leave it all up to Rico. This is a Christian heart. And if you fast forward to the end of chapter 11, you'll see how widespread, how indiscriminate God's mercy is, how Jew as well as Gentile still has it extended to them. How the ones who've stumbled on the gospel most recently and kind of late in the day, as well as those for whom it's been familiar from the beginning and they've turned their back on it, are still the ones on whom God longs to pour mercy. Look at chapter 11 and verse 30. "Just as you Gentiles," he writes, "who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their," the Jews' "disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." And now read chapter 12 in the light of that Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, God's indiscriminate mercy to all kinds of people, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, I don't know about you, but I can be more picky than God when it comes to deciding who's worth bothering about. But he reminds me in verse 12 not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And that renewed mind will spell the end to supermarket consumer worship, where I'm nice just to those whom I like. Or I pull my weight just when I feel like it. It suits me. New Testament consumer worship transforms my thinking and leaves me committed both to God and to his people. And pick up for a moment, would you, the All Souls Partner leaflet you should have with you. No bad thing if we've got that in Romans 12 anyway, but just look at the front page for a second. You see, as you do so, right at the top there, there's our vision statement, and it reflects what we've been looking at, growing an international community, Jew, Gentile together, any nationality included, you know, even the Irish. We love you, David Turner. Growing an international community to reach a multicultural society for Christ. And then halfway down in the shaded bit, you see, as All Souls Partners, we commit to one, submitting to Christ as our Lord and Savior, and two, serving Christ and one another. I'm told there's something like 55 different nationalities here on a Sunday. One visitor described it as a sociological impossibility to gather such a diverse family. Well, yeah, just to meet together, that's, I guess, astonishing enough, but to be community, that is the challenge for us, isn't it? A challenge across the board, whatever our background. A challenge not just for us Brits. Now listen to Curtis describe the way he got involved in his church. When he first saw the congregation, he wasn't too excited. He said afterwards, "As a black man, I'd always enjoyed the comforts of segregated churches. When I walked in here, all these folks were singing and had their hands raised to God." And he paused and a playful smile spread across his face. "Man, there were so many white hands in the air, I thought it was snowing." Well, in spite of his misgivings, Curtis stayed for the meeting. He even came back the next Sunday. He was drawn to the teaching and the depth of faith he saw in other singles at the church. And he decided to stay and become part of the fellowship. Not that the choice was easy for him. He said this, "It had never crossed my mind to go to a church that was predominantly white. When you're black in this country, with all of the history of racism, apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus, your blackness is sometimes all you have left. It totally defines you. But God showed me that I was a Christian first, and a black man second. The gospel had to define me. Being in a place that preached and lived the gospel had to be the priority." I find that humbling as well as striking, don't you? What does it look like? What does it look like when this indiscriminate mercy grips my mind and renews it and transforms my thinking and my living? Well, look on in chapter 12. The apostle tells us, "I reevaluate myself. I move out of the center of my life," verse 3. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." I reevaluate and I find I'm committed. I belong. I'm serving, verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And if a man's gift's prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. And if it's serving, let him serve. That's the catch-all in this list, really. Serving in the book of Acts seems to apply to everything from preaching sermons to waiting at tables. If it's teaching, let him teach. Yeah, I've been thinking this last week, do we have a shortage of Bible teachers in the All Souls church family, or just a shortage of fellowship group leaders? I know the two aren't completely the same, but I guess the question I'm asking is it the gifting we're missing or just the attitudes? Certainly as a church, we need more who'll commit to teach and build up disciples in our fellowship groups. We've got more people wanting to join them than we've got those willing to lead them. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. Don't stint on it. You know, whether the encouraging is the arm round the shoulder, the pat on the back, or the kick up the backside. You know, there's a place for all of them. It's a great gift to have and to use. Now, take it to work with you as well. Don't keep it to yourself. And then you notice that there's giving there. We're going to face that test financially this year. The PCC met last week. They've made some wise cutbacks on our expenditure, which should save us about £50,000 this year. But without increased income, we'll still be facing a far more substantial deficit even than that cutback. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some I know already give very generously, thank you. Some I know give very generously, but not to All Souls. And I understand it's easy to imagine it's not needed here, which is why we're telling people now. These gospel ministries here need support. Others I know have already started reviewing their giving. Someone wrote me a wonderful note this week with a check enclosed, but there's no address, so I can't write back to say thank you. Others haven't started yet to face the finances of discipleship and partnership. It can have some unexpected bonuses. I don't know if you know the story of the two men who were shipwrecked on the desert island. The moment they got there, one of them started exploring all the way around. It didn't take him very long, and when he'd seen all there was to see, he panicked. "We're going to die," he said. "We're going to die. There's no food, there's no water, we're going to die." And he looked round, and there was the second man sprawled on the sand, propped against the only palm tree there was, as laid back as anything. "Don't you understand," the other guy said to him, "we're going to die." And the second man replied very coolly, "You don't understand. I make £100,000 a week." The first man looked at him, stunned. He said, "What difference does that make? We're on an island with no food and no water. We're going to die." And the second man said, "You don't get it, do you?" He said, "I make £100,000 a week." He said, "I'm a Christian and I tithe a tenth of £100,000 every week. My pastor will find me." Friends, I'd be very excited by the 10% of £100,000 every week. But before you get too confident, don't entirely bank on this pastor's competence to find you. But you see, as you look at verse 8, here is a community which thinks and acts so differently from what goes on around us. It gives generously, not grudgingly. It leads, do you see, diligently, not carelessly. It shows mercy. And even to do that is striking in a society which rarely does. You know, cross me and I'll fix you. Here's a community which isn't perfect, but which shows mercy cheerfully. Not the through gritted teeth, "I suppose I've got to forgive you" type. It's going to mean, if this indiscriminate mercy hits me, that I fill my diary differently. Look, verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." You can't do that if we never meet. It means I'll change how I speak about others. You see how that verse goes on? "Honor one another above yourselves." It means I'll stop being so picky. Or as verse 16 puts it, perhaps even more getting under my skin, "I'll stop being so proud. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Billy Graham, the famous American evangelist, lost his wife Ruth last year. And when she died, she was buried in a simple plywood casket. It had been made by a convicted murderer who was called, went by the name Grasshopper. He'd been born again in prison, and he himself had died a few months earlier. Ruth Graham's son, Franklin, said this at her funeral of his mother and that murderer. "Right now," he said, "they're together with all the saints in heaven, rejoicing in the presence of the Lord." Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. We're going to be spending eternity together. So you see, the apostle wants to remind us today of God's mercy. It wants to say to us, get God's saving mercy in view. And then how can I hold back? It means he is a God I can trust my all to. He says, get God's indiscriminate mercy in view. And then how can I hold back? It means that I give my all to his people and not just my choices. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This odd way of thinking, this strange way of living, we'll discover, fits. You see how verse 2 ends off? Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Then we'll find ourselves round pegs in round holes. But you'll never imagine it looking in from the outside. You only know it when you live it. Andrew was the Christian student who led me to Christ. He took me to hear the gospel each week. It went in one ear and straight out the other. What attracted me to Christ was not the preachers, it was him. And he didn't lead me to Christ because he was like everybody else then. Now, he led me to Christ because he was like nobody else I'd ever met then. May God work this radical difference into us. May we be those who won't settle for anything less. And may we each become true partners with him and with each other. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices.